Oh, good morning.
Is that on? It is from my end. Very good. I'm going to pray. Father, we rejoice in your goodness, and it's a great privilege to be here together as your family to worship you and to encourage one another. Lord, I pray this morning that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us. Challenge us in our own understandings of what it means to live for you. Reshape our understanding of gifts and our call to service with them. Please, Lord, meet us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you watch television at all, and I certainly don't know if you're watching TV on Monday night just gone, but let me tell you, it was a real mixed bag for Christianity in the public sphere. It was a real mixed bag. I mean, you had it, I'm not sure what time, A Current Affair and all of its deep and grounded kind of investigative material. I kind of can't help but giggle every time I think of ACA and genuine journalism. But it was on, and it was interesting that they had this big investigation into the Hillsong Church in particular. And it kind of began with how Hillsong using their finances and that they're a money-making machine and the pastors and everyone associated with Hillsong is loaded and I'm sure has got some kind of hidden, beautiful home in the Bahamas somewhere or something. I'm not sure exactly what was going on, but they're making the point that the place is worth $55 million a year and they pay no tax and they don't give it away and so on and so forth. But it was what began with Hillsong quickly became a broad sweep of the Christian church. Questioning the church's integrity of finances, how we live faithfully, do we use God's provision for God's glory, and so on and so forth. After that that episode was aired, the storm that took place on social media was amazing. I mean, I had one friend in particular who, I'll probably quote him, not precisely, but you can look on the page, it's there. He was basically talking about how can people continue to give money to the church expecting that God would bless them? It's ridiculous. Why are people pouring out their lives and all their provisions and living on the poverty line while churches and their ministers live in luxury? I said, amen. I'm loaded. Ange just bought a home in the Bahamas as well. We all go there on our private jets. I couldn't believe it. It was just this kind of moment. And the journalism and the interviews that were taking place just drilled down on Christianity. It's just another opportunity for the world, our society, to have a crack at the church. To diminish God just that little bit further. It wasn't just our ACA event. Now, those of you who watch Channel 2, we pray for you, but that you had Q&A. And John Dixon was on Q&A. And let me tell you, I mean, I was impressed with that guy. I don't know if you watched it. Go home and Google it. Watch the episode. I mean, that is a hostile environment in terms of the question Q&A. I mean, Tony Jones is an overt atheist. Everyone on the panel seemed to be enjoying ripping down Christianity. And one man on his own, on the very end of the panel, which I found quite interesting, stood for the gospel. It's powerful. It was incredible. I encourage you all to go home and watch it. But what struck me, and what I reflected on later, is that it just seemingly our environment is becoming more and more hostile to Christians and the gospel message. Our own environment, our own society is pushing hard against the church. We'll use all sorts of beat up and media personalities to have a crack. It's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to live faithfully in light of this. Well, it's not just our problem. This problem of trying to live faithfully for the gospel in a society that is pressuring time and time again for us to just conform with the ideology of its day has existed from the very beginning, from the first century. I mean, as it is for us, and it was for them in the first century church, for us to be associated with the name of Jesus will often lend itself to us being marginalized. It doesn't put us in all that good of favor with our neighbors. It's certainly not very cool to be Christian. In the first century, for you to be associated with Jesus, for you to be known as his servant, to be committed to his community, living out his ethics in the world, meant that you were seen as weird, antisocial, and indeed subversive. The very notion that you would just serve one God and one God only, the fact that you wouldn't go and pay homage to other gods, that you wouldn't hold more of an open mind, meant that you were pressured time and time again. And throughout the whole Greco-Roman world, every Christian was pretty much facing the pressures of their neighbor's rehabilitation program. And so Peter, the Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus, who listened to Jesus, who was Jesus' best friend here on earth, writes to the communities of faith and calls for them to live resilient lives, calls for them to hold true to the gospel, to live out God's ethics in a world that is fundamentally pushing against them. And he does it in the most striking way. Because under face of persecution, often, most of us will just kind of encourage other, just keep your head down. It's like when your child is being bullied at school, generally you just kind of go, just keep your head down, mate. Just don't say too much. Don't make yourself overt at all. Just play nice with the other children and hope that they don't beat you at lunchtime. In a sense, that's what I was expecting of Peter. Yeah, it's okay. Trust in Jesus. Just keep your head down. The media storm will eventually blow over, guys. Just keep quiet. Just love your neighbor. Play along. Go to the festivals. Just keep your faith just a little more silent. Just a little less overt. Kind of fly under the radar a bit. But he doesn't at all. In fact, he does the opposite. It says, even in the face of persecution, live faithfully and live out the ethic that God has given us. So right here in chapter 4, from verse 7, he encourages them with these words. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Peter walked with Jesus. He was there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus was taken back up into heaven. He heard the cries of the angels declaring that Jesus would again return and judge the world. He knew it. And encouraging his own people, the other Christians, he says, the end is near. There is a time that is coming. It's imminent where Christ will return and the persecution that you face will be removed from your hand. That Christ will come and he will bring judgment upon this world, and indeed your resilience and your faith will be vindicated. But in the meantime, hold true. Hold true. He says here, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Be careful not to get caught up in a flap. Be careful that your mind doesn't take you to other places and start to question faith. Is God real? Is this persecution? Can we even manage this? How do we live in light of the suffering that's around us? God mustn't love us. Peter says, no. Be sober in your mind. Be self-controlled so that you can pray and pray effectively. Encourage his community. Trust in the promises of God. Trust in the character of God. Trust in his call on your life. Pray. Pray bringing exaltation to God. Pray giving thanks to God. Pray confessing your sin. Pray and bring your prayers and your requests before God. Pray in light of the suffering. Pray in light of all that is taking place. Commune with God, because the end is near. The end is near. These words were a great encouragement to me on Monday night. So I kind of stopped and thought, man, we are getting panned again. I think it's hard enough for us to live as Christians now in our world. What's it going to be like for our kids and our grandkids? Peter's words rang in my ears. Just relax. Actually, that's more like Andrew's words to me on a Monday morning. Just relax. Just relax. Pray. Be sober in your mind. Be clear. Hold on to the promises of God. I was talking to a friend during the week and talking to them about how their prayer life is developed and how they pray in the midst of a world that is pressuring us just to conform. And I was really encouraged by their answer, actually. They said, every morning I get up and I pray the Lord's Prayer. My initial reaction was, man, I wish I was that disciplined. They go, no, seriously, I just pray the Lord's Prayer. It's the most helpful prayer I know for me to reorient my life and my thinking at the beginning of a day. And I was thinking, man, that is so true. Because Peter really doesn't spell out here how we are to pray. But Jesus did, didn't he? When the disciples asked Jesus and said, Lord, teach us how to pray, Jesus goes, okay, I will. And if you open up your, I don't know if you want to flip across, if you've got time, but I'll read it out to you anyway. It's in Matthew chapter 6. And it's a wonderful prayer. Well, clearly, it's God's. It says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I don't know how to pray in the midst of a world that is pressuring us. That's your answer. That's my answer. How are our prayers shaped? If we're going to live resilient lives, then we've got to pray like this. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your will be done. Forgive us. Provide for us. Strengthen us until you come again. That's the call on all of our lives. Life is short. We've got to pray hard. But Peter doesn't just stop at prayer, does he? How are they to live in light of the persecution and the suffering? How are they to live resilient lives? Well, he encourages them in this, from verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. He says, above everything else, the one thing, absolutely, prayer is critical, loving is key. And you are to love deeply. In the original language, it's this sense of an athlete kind of training and straining. This sense of love is an action. It's not an emotive feeling. It's not a fluffy kind of love that we kind of imagine and we certainly portray love to be. It's a deep action. Right? He says, as an athlete strives and he stretches so he can be efficient, you too are to love deeply. Work at loving. Because it covers a multitude of sins. As a community, we are to love. Love not just as an emotion, but where we work, we strive, where we care for people. It's a challenge, isn't it? Genuine love is an action. It's not something that comes readily to us. Certainly didn't come readily to the first century church either. But yet the command is still there, is it not? But if love is to be an action, what does that action look like? Well, again, Peter doesn't kind of unpack that for us. But lucky he's offside of Paul did. And in 1 Corinthians 13, there is no better description, I don't think, of what love looks like. Is this, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy,
It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There's enough pressure coming from the world around them. Peter says, don't also have it with internals. Don't be struggling internally. Love one another. Care for one another. Work at loving one another. It's difficult. It's difficult because, quite frankly, we're not easy to love. Ask my wife, she will tell you. Actually, you probably don't need to ask my wife. I've been here for enough time already. You already know. That's okay. I think the same about you too. Oh, there was a great little badge. I wore it last week in honor of Gary. He used to walk around with it. He says, God loves you and I'm trying. Yes! That's the picture that we get here. It's an action. It's a choice. It moves in us. The Holy Spirit moves in us to actually connect with one another. And in the face of our own sin, and in the face of us hurting one another, love enables us to forgive. And when we forgive, love covers a multitude of sins. Peter's not saying if you love someone enough, you can love them into the kingdom of God. No, I don't think he's saying that at all. What he's saying is, if you love genuinely in the community of faith, when someone wrongs you and they come and they seek repentance, then you forgive. Bitterness doesn't take hold and envy doesn't take hold and disunity doesn't affect the whole community at large. How do we love each other? Do we love with just this shallow, hollow, thin kind of love where it's based on emotion and the first sign of you offending me, we run away from one another? Because the call here is this deep, strong, robust love that moves beyond our own sin, our own issues with other people and their issues as well and says, no, we are one in community. We are one for the Lord. So when someone wrongs us, how do we respond in love? Do we avoid them like the plague? Just so we don't have those moments of confrontation where we air our grievances and where we come to some sense of understanding or at least forgiveness? Or do we turn around and we just say bad things? We rip them down and we pray against them and have their motives. Do we love? Do you love? When someone hurts you, do you still speak positively about them? Do you seek genuine forgiveness and reconciliation? Do you take your opportunities to be one in community? To be united together. Peter then gives two concrete illustrations of what love looks like, practically. What does it look like for a community of faith to be united together, to be resilient, to be loving towards one another? The first one he says here is hospitality. It says, offer hospitality in verse 9 to one another without grumbling. I like that. Offer hospitality towards one another without grumbling. We are good at grumbling, aren't we? We are good to kind of complain, man, I got Bible study at my house again tonight, or I'm again on the supper roster, or I'm again having to cook a meal for someone, or I'm again, we are good at grumbling. Peter says, offer hospitality and do so without grumbling. Do so with a joy in your heart. Do hospitality from a place of love.
It's interesting when you look at a hospitality in the first century and you compare it to the way we understand hospitality today, and it's, well, there's a long gap in between, let me tell you. In the first century, hospitality wasn't just an idea of having some people around for a little meal and entertaining them on the premise that it's going to be reciprocated to you. I mean, your whole community's honor and pride was at stake. When someone walked into your home, you embraced them as a part of the family. Hospitality meant something. And you think of the first century church, that the first spread of the gospel. Hospitality was absolutely central. It was key to the spread of the gospel. I mean, you think about Jesus in his own ministry. He sends out the 12 and says, go out and find homes that are open to hospitality and share the good news with them. The apostles and the early teachers of the church relied on the hospitality of the people. They relied for food and for provision and for safety. I mean, the expressions of the Lord's Supper were based on the Lord's hospitality and love for his own disciples. Hospitality was a mark of love for the first century church. It was vital. He says, keep doing that. But don't just do it as an outward expression. Do it as an outward expression and a joy from the heart. I had a couple of friends of mine when I first came to faith. They were telling me this story of three young guys. They're crazy. But they had this kind of notion that they were going to travel up to Byron Bay. They were going to have a couple of weeks away, and they were going to trust solely on God's provision. They were going to rely solely on the hospitality of God and his church. And they were going to stay, they weren't going to book any accommodation. They were going to rock up to a town. They were going to find the local church and see what God does. Stupid, but they did it anyway. And so they decided that 2 weeks would be a good amount of time to do that. Man. And they decided they'd jump in a car, and if they didn't have anywhere to stay, they'd just sleep in the car together. They had no money, or very little money. They were going to rely on the food provided by these homes. And just to see what it's like to live as a community of faith genuinely. And so they travelled up towards Byron, and the first stop they came at a little country town. And they rocked up to church on the Sunday, and I was talking to one of the guys, and he was like, mate, there would have been at best 20 people in the town, and 10 of them were in the church. Since we kind of turned up, so we walked into the church in this country town, and we stood out a little bit. Mainly because we were, 50 years younger than everyone else in the church, and we probably smelled a little bit. So they rocked up, and the people were talking, and, well, what are you doing here? And they said, oh, we're on our way up to Byron Bay, and we're just kind of relying on God. Like, where are you staying? And they're like, well, maybe at your house. The guy goes, okay. So they end up driving out to the farm and staying a night with three. He guys had spare three beds, and he put the three guys up, and they stayed there a night. They jumped back in the car, and they travelled up to Byron. They arrived at Byron on a Saturday. They slept in the car on the Saturday night, went to church on the Sunday. Again, they're just conversations over cups of tea. What are you guys doing up here? Well, we're just seeing what God does. Oh, where are you staying? Don't know. Maybe your house. This family, they had seven kids, and they lived in Byron, so they were vegan. Kind of goes with the territory. And they invited my three friends into their home. With seven kids, they still fed them for two nights. They stayed in Byron for two nights. Blessed, they turned around and continued on their trip. I kind of stop at that moment. I read this passage and I go, that's real hospitality. That wasn't just simply entertainment. They didn't say to the guys, yeah, no worries, you can come home. Look, can I just have 20 minutes? I need to go home and I need to kind of spruce up the house a little bit, and then we can put on some fancy music, I'll light a candle, and then I'll entertain you for the night. There's this openness in their lives. Yeah, come join us. Come, absolutely. We might not have fancy food, but what we have is enough, and I'm sure the Lord will provide, so come. Hospitality is central. It's central in the life of the church as it was then and as it is now.
The difficulty is we live in a Western context where hospitality has become more about entertaining than it ever is about genuine investment in other people's lives. It's more about serving them and making them feel good and then walking away going, gee, they had a lovely home and I'm really glad that I ate Jamie Oliver's meals. Rather than, wow, I feel like I can be genuinely invested in this community. I feel loved and feel open and feel embraced here. Entertainment is more about things. How nice our house looks. How fancy our food is. Hospitality is about the person. It's about relationships. It doesn't matter what you have. If you've got no furniture, that's all right. We'll eat on the floor. You got no fancy food? I guess Vegemite sandwiches will do. The purpose is relationships. It's about service. If we're going to be a community of faith that's resilient in the face of a world that is pressuring us, we have to live differently. And not just live differently with the world outside, but live differently with each other. Whether we like it or not, we have been brought together as one family in Christ. And so we have to be hospitable towards one another. We have to invest our lives with each other. We have to get to know one another. Because that is true love. Some of our greatest blessings have been sitting around other people's dining room tables and getting to know them. As a community, who can you invite over? Not for a meal, but actually invite over to begin relationships. To be the real community of God. Instead of leaving on a Sunday straight after church, maybe grab a family and go, hey guys, what are you doing for lunch? Come on over. When my house is a mess and we don't have a lot, but I'll grab a chicken on the way home and we'll just sit around the table and we'll just do life. That's hospitality. And that is going to differentiate us between Christ Church and the world. Love. Real relationships for God's glory. The other key illustration here that Peter gives for a loving community is service. Right here in verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Did you catch that? I love this. Say it again for me, Pete. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Did you catch that? Each one of us should use the gifts that God has given us. Each one of us has been gifted to serve. That's right. If you trust in Jesus, every single one of us sitting in this auditorium this morning has been gifted by God for his service towards each other and to glorify him. Each one of us. There's not one Christian who genuinely trusts in Jesus, who has the Spirit of God living inside them, who doesn't have a gift. Each gift is unique, absolutely. But we've all got one. So no more false humility of going, oh, I couldn't serve. I don't have any gifts and abilities. No, you do. If you trust in Jesus, then you do. Whether you realize it or not, you have been gifted to serve the church and glorify God. This is key for us. Gifts are never about what we can do to bring our own glory. But each one of us has been given a manifestation of grace. Each one of us has been equipped to serve the church, to build up the body of Christ, to be a practical application of love. And so we are to live faithfully, serving one another and glorifying God. Peter says, hold on to the truth. Resilient life means that you must serve. And here, Peter describes two different types of gifts, two different types of service. There's a gift of speaking and then a gift of service. Now, there are other parts of Scripture that unpack more of the spiritual gifts. You can go to Romans 12 and discover some. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 to discover others. But here, Peter gets to the point that each one of us has been gifted by God for God's service. And so we're to live faithfully in serving. But notice what he does do here. What he does say about these gifts. I don't know if you have your Bible with you. I want you to kind of have a real good look at this. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating God's grace in various forms. If one speaks, he should do with the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength that God provides. Gifts and service are not about us. We are to live them out faithfully. So if we speak God's words. If we serve, we do it with the power that God provides. This isn't about us. It's about Him and His glory. We abandoned our own motives, our own desires, when we understood the gospel and came to the cross in repentance. At that moment, we were no longer ours, but His. And so our lives are to be poured out for His glory. And the key way that God says to love one another, to bring glory to His name, is to serve faithfully. Each one of us has a gift, and that we should use it for the glory of God. We are in community. And if we are going to be true community, then each one of us has to use the gifts that God has given us to build each other up, to serve one another, to encourage one another. And if we don't, we rob ourselves of blessing and we fail to honor God. If you have gifts, if I have gifts and I fail to use them to serve you, if I fail to bring glory to God, then I rob us of blessing. If you have gifts and you are not using them, if you kind of step back and let 20% of the church do 80% of the work, then you are robbing us of the gifts that God has given you. You are robbing our community of God's grace in that. And we fail to bring honor to the glory of Jesus. Gifts are not so that we boast, but that we may honor Him. What gifts has God given you? What areas of service can you participate in? We just heard a great testimony of Kevin. A man through who a whole bunch of circumstances in his life, who still works full time, still pouring out his life in service of others, building up the church, proclaiming the gospel, the good news to the world. Where are you serving? What gifts has God given you? Have you thought about it? If not, then I get to plug Shape. Come to the course that Andrew's been, we've been plugging for the last 3 weeks. Come on, it's on a Thursday night, the 28th, is that right, Andrew? Here at the church. Sign up for that. Begin the process of discerning how God has gifted you, has shaped you for His service. And if you know what your gift is, if you know how God has shaped you, but you feel like, oh, I'm just a little too busy, repent. Turn from yourself and serve God in His community. Invest into the community. And do it in a way that brings honor to the name of Jesus, that glorifies Him, that the world may truly know that He is both Lord and Savior. Friends, if we're going to live resilient lives in this life, if we're going to live resilient lives
in a world that is pressuring us to conform, then we need to pray. We need to love deeply. We need to open our homes and be hospitable. And we need to use the gifts that God has given us to serve each other. Let's all live genuinely resilient lives. Shall we? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be a community that lives faithful lives. That we would be a community that genuinely loves one another, that serves one another, and that brings glory to your name. Please shift us and move us so that we would live for your glory. Amen.